in this passage in 2 Kings chapter 20. We will eventually come to Hezekiah's conclusion, where he spoke in verse 19, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." He wasn't of that same mind in every part of this chapter, the story that we read, but he does come to that place in the end. Hezekiah, you might remember, was distinctive among the kings of Israel. He was one of the very few who met with God's approval concerning his overall life and work, in very much in line with God's view of David, his own first king of Israel. A couple of weeks ago, we turned and looked to Hezekiah's thorough religious reforms. And then we saw also his great courage in the dangerous political scene that was around him. In both spheres, he demonstrated courage, but he demonstrated that it was based on a living trust in the God of Israel. And these are perhaps, by terms of volume, these are perhaps the main themes of the quite substantial record of his time on the throne in Jerusalem, in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, dealing with different aspects at some length. But there are these two remaining and very striking scenes that we do well to observe and consider that are here in chapter 20. There was Hezekiah's sickness, from which he did recover, and then the visit of the Babylonian delegates. Just a word quickly on the order of events first. If we jump straight into the story, one of the time markers that we have in the story is that he would live for another 15 years after this illness. We know from the beginning of the story that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. If you do some simple arithmetic, you realize that he was very close to death. This illness was in about year 14 of his reign as king in Jerusalem. But that particular year, the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, also appears in chapter 18 and verse 13. And it tells us it was then that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So although chapter 20 comes after chapter 18 and 19, it demonstrates that the material has been largely put together. There are substantial stories within it, but the stories, or the material, has been put together by themes as much as anything. And you'll find that much the same is being followed by the chronicler in 2 Chronicles, and also by Isaiah, where much the same story is told. But it's in order to put our minds into the setting and to grasp Hezekiah's responses and all that goes on in chapter 20 that it's worth recognizing just where it does actually fit in. It fits in before the siege of Jerusalem. This happened. The armies were coming, of great Assyrian armies were coming into the land, but they were dealing first of all, and they did take all the other walled cities. But it was before they'd actually arrived at Jerusalem that this all happened in chapter 20. And if you were to take records from outside the Bible, you would find it matches up, they match up very, very well. The siege of Jerusalem, we know, took place in 701 BC. But we also know about this king of Babylon, who was mentioned in 2 Kings. He's called Beradach-Baladan, but in Isaiah it's Merodach-Baladan. It's not a major difference. But we know about this man that he eventually had to go into exile, and that happened in 702 BC. And if you remember what BC means, it means that 702, he went into exile before the siege of Jerusalem. The numbers are the other way around, of course. before Christ. So in other words, that these visitors from Babylon reached Jerusalem, not only was he sick in the 14th year, but this delegation from the king of Babylon reached Jerusalem during the time when Judah was under attack from Assyria. Perhaps they came, well, we'll come back to that in just a moment, recognize that they were coming at the time when Hezekiah himself had rebelled against Sennacherib. He'd refused to pay the tribute at this point. It possibly was a strong signal, at least as far as Merodach-Baladan was concerned, one that meant it was worth his while going to meet with them. But to try and pursue these stories as chapter 20 unfolds, there are some key elements. I see this as one of these great stories which speaks of God's grace and mercy towards a frail man. And my headings are these. There's first of all a cry for mercy, which is rewarded. But then also that the God of mercy is disregarded. And yet, the conclusion is that God's mercy continues. So first of all, the cry for mercy that was rewarded. And here we're looking at Hezekiah's sickness, his prayer and recovery. I don't know that there's very much more information about this sickness. If you were to look at verse 7, it tells us that they put a lump of figs on the boil and he recovered. It maybe doesn't sound terribly serious to us, but it is very plain that it was, or at least the repercussions of it. He was near death, is the way the story begins. And perhaps that is partly because the writer of the book of Kings was also aware of what the Lord had said to Hezekiah. You shall die and not live, at the end of that very same verse. Because of that, the Lord said, set your house in order. You're going to die. It was especially when he heard that, not just because of maybe the doctors around him saying you're going to die, but because he heard the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, it was then that he was very distressed. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. He did what folk have always done under such a prospect. He cried and he asked God, as it were, why? We don't know. It's a bit of a mixture in a way. As I go on and I read the whole story, Hezekiah is such a normal man, with all the ups and the downs of a way of thinking. How much of this was simply, purely for the Lord's sake? How much of it was grief at the thought that he himself was going to die? He was only 39 by this stage. And yes, the life expectancy was perhaps much shorter than it is for us today, but it was still quite young. Did he think, my work isn't yet done? I've got all these engineering projects to do that we read about. It is not altogether clear, but there is the possibility that if you put the numbers together, you find that Manasseh, his son who took over from him, well, Manasseh, when Hezekiah handed over the reign, was only 12 years old. So he wasn't even on the scene by this time, if you take a simple calculation. There was perhaps an overlap, which doesn't make it quite so simple. But there's possibilities that Hezekiah didn't even know who his heir was going to be. Who would it be? Did he simply think, I'm too young to die? Was he very aware that he had been in place for 14 years, he had the system going, and there was this looming threat of Assyria? What would the people do? Who knows, maybe all of these questions were going through. But what he does come out with is that implied question, why now, when I have been faithful? This was his prayer. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. He does set out that claim that he has, that he believes he has, on the Lord. Why should he be taken? Such a man. He knew that there was a history of those who had resisted God and gone in all sorts of directions. He perhaps would understand that, yes, they might be taken. Why should he be taken? It does seem to have been part of his prayer. I don't think it would be fair to say out and out that he was proud, claiming righteousness. And some might ask, was this self-centered? But we can at least look at it, as it were, from the Lord's point of view. The Lord sent this message. What was he looking for from Hezekiah? And it is perhaps what one writer put it, that it was perhaps a subtle invitation to Hezekiah to see what Hezekiah would do. How would he respond? I was just reading the other day about somebody writing about praying for the sick. How do we pray for the sick? What do the sick pray for themselves? What do we look for when we are sick and we turn to God? Yes, you might ask for healing. Is that first and foremost what should be our desire in any part of life, whether it be illness or health? Well, what was Hezekiah's response going to be? Did the Lord say this to him, at least in part, precisely in order that Hezekiah would pray, and pray in such a way that he could then be the one that God could give grace and mercy to in response to that prayer? But of course, it would have to be mercy, even with those claims. Even if a man is truthful, if a man is loyal in heart, if he has done good in God's sight, yet there is still a shortfall of drastic proportions. Any response from God, even to such a prayer, even if it was absolutely true, could still only be merciful. It could not be earned. Just opening it a little there, because the next thing we need to notice is that it happened. Hezekiah asked the Lord to remember. Just notice that when there is, by and large, when the idea of remembering is used in Scripture with regard to the Lord, it is about the Lord being active. The Lord doesn't forget. It should be obvious, but it's about him being active on the part of his people. The classic case is when he speaks himself of the people of Israel in Egypt, suffering as they did. And he said, I remember my people. He was coming to work in them and upon them. And that's what happened. That was the particular cry of Hezekiah. He meant, Lord, be active on my behalf. That's what happened. Isaiah had gone just a few steps, as it were, and he was sent straight back to assure Hezekiah that God had heard his prayer and had some answers. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Now what's going to happen? I will heal you. And look at the healing. He was near to death. Let's say Sunday, today. He's near to death. On the third day, that is Tuesday, you will go up to the house of the Lord. It was going to be a drastic change, drastic healing. And, in addition to that, verse 6, I will add to your days 15 years. Certainly in that time, with such definition to it, Hezekiah would be wise to set his house in order. In addition to that, quite unasked, was Hezekiah not simply asking for a longer life, for healing from that sickness? But quite unasked, the Lord says, not only will I give you another 15 years, but I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria and defend it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. But there is one thing in addition to those promises. One thing that does strike me is how repeatedly the Lord spoke to Hezekiah spoke of himself, he spoke of the city, and he spoke of David, that he would do this, he would do that, for the sake of my servant David. How often he reminds Hezekiah of his father David? Was it to remind Hezekiah of where he had come from? Did he know the stories of David? Was it a standard for him to be seeking out again and again? Certainly for us, as we hear it, it is a very helpful reminder to recall the covenant promise that God had given to David concerning his son as the king, and that city which even then had such a special place in God's plans. The son of David, the city of Jerusalem. I've spoken about it before with Solomon, for example. That these things need to be kept in front of our attention, that we think we understand the thread of the story, keeping these things in place, and that God was working to keep them there. And though there was a time eventually when they went to Babylon away from Jerusalem, it would seem to have been destroyed. God had not lost sight of that place and of the line of David. In addition to all that, there were these wonderful promises, a very immediate answer, wonderful promises and immediate healing. There were the two signs. There were two. One, it isn't spoken of as a sign perhaps, but it is God offers it, God gives it. He says, you will go to the temple on that third day. It just did strike me. It's not something that you can perhaps develop too far, but see how he was almost at death's door. His death was assured, shall we say, at that point. And there he's being turned around, raised from that deathbed, so that he will worship the Lord on the third day. But that was one sign that he would go to the temple. He was to be remembering what God had said, the certainty of God's promises, when he went to that temple on that third day. That was how he was to understand, just as Moses was to remember God's promises when many years later he was there again on the mountain in the wilderness, that was God's sign to him, that God's word was true. And the second sign is that amazing reversal of the sun. Hezekiah was right, he said, in a sense, he said, it's quite an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, that's what it does anyway. But for it to go backwards, that's quite something else. And so he asks for that, and the Lord does it. It simply, as it shows, how it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz, it was a turning back, the shadow, as the sun rose, that's what it talks about. The sun went back instead of carrying on in its normal course. It shows that the Lord he was dealing with is the supreme God over heaven and earth. He is the creator God. And if these things come about at his word, then surely so too will all the rest. If he can turn the sun back, can he not turn the Assyrians back? Can he not turn back that illness that had Hezekiah in its grip? So Hezekiah had cried for mercy, just touching on that briefly, and that cry was answered, it was rewarded. But the God of mercy was then disregarded. Exactly what God promised came about. He was healed. The sun did go back, the shadow went back those 10 degrees. Hezekiah was healed. And then we enter into another phase of the story. And this is where the visitors came from Babylon. It was a consequence of him having been sick, at least. They heard that he'd been sick, and they sent, the king sent, sounds very nice, doesn't it? A get well card, a greeting, a message, a present. Someone did point out that these Babylonians, remember this was the area where the men came who saw that star, and many years later, this was an area where the interest in the sky was astonishing, their knowledge of it. They too would have seen the sun go back. It may well have triggered some thinking in their mind, what's going on here? For this sun to reverse, there's somebody important involved. Did they try and track it down? Who knows? But it's a thought that they would have seen it. there would have been questions. What's going on here? And perhaps they made the connection eventually. Perhaps they discovered. But as I say, it is very plain. They also sent, and certainly sent, this delegation with the letters and present because they heard that he had been sick. But remember what I said earlier about the course of events, the order in which things were happening. This Beredach, or Meredach Baladan, he was a shrewd piece of work. If you were to read his story, he was really very effective, and I think some of the things that he did were a significant part of the eventual downfall of the Assyrian Empire. This was in his second period of raising opposition to Assyria. And I put it that way because he knew he wasn't strong enough himself, and he went on campaigns here and there, his undercover diplomacy, if you like. And this is what this was, most likely. Here was a king. Perhaps they did notice that he seems to have had an exceptional influence, but he was sick. What an opportunity to cultivate him. Send him this messenger, these messengers, and you have some people. Who's going to question this? Here they could get into the court and talk with him, negotiate. They could maybe get him on board in a wider alliance. It fits well with what was going on politically around that time. Some alliance against their common enemy. So too do the things that Hezekiah spoke about. They fit in well too. He showed them all the house of his treasures, silver and gold, precious ointment, and all his armory. It's a very interesting point. Nothing in his house or all in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. There have been many times in the story of Israel when a man had begun by trusting in the Lord, but he has at some point begun to trust in arms. David did it himself, remember, when he sent out that census to number the people, the soldiers. It was a slip, it was a stumbling, beginning to trust perhaps in his own strength and the strength of his people. Who had Hezekiah been trusting so far? To whom did he pray when he was sick? In whom did he find mercy and healing? Who was responsible for doing that? Hezekiah knew a hard thing, sending the sun's shadow backwards. But when a heathen nation comes seeking to join forces, where does God get consulted? There's something missing here. And that's what is revealed and made plain to us when Isaiah the prophet was sent to him and questioned him. Who was Hezekiah? He was a good man, but he was always a man. Here, in this whole story, in the first part of the chapter, he was a man who had received remarkable gifts out of God's grace and mercy. But what does he do about this same God when a matter of national interest arises? Very quickly afterwards, as it happens, he ignores God. He does disregard him. It's probably fair to say this is not an exception in God's dealing with men. It happened, I think, at the very beginning. The man and the woman in the garden had been given everything they might desire. But there was also a test. And just as with them, isn't there a big question? How will we respond to that test? Hezekiah took God for some things, perhaps the things that he realized no man could help him with. But as it were, he preferred conventional methods for other things. And perhaps there is a note of pride even going through this too. When you hear what Hezekiah answered to Isaiah in verse 15, "What have they seen in your house?" the prophet said to him. And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." But where would those things be if God hadn't granted him 15 more years of life. It wouldn't be his. But Hezekiah has not recognized God's work, God's place in what he did have. Hezekiah was a good man. He was one of few. Overall, we must hear and observe him, consider him by the judgment that God's own word gives, that there were none like him in matching David. But for all that, he was a frail and failing man, even so. This was a serious mistake in the very middle of his reign on the throne in Jerusalem. It was an error of judgment, a failure of trust, not just in another man, but in God himself. But for all that, and I don't have time to go into it any further, but for all that, to recognize, even with that, this is not what characterizes him. Under God's grace. Yes, there was a time when God's grace, God's mercy, the God of mercy, was disregarded. And this was going to bring great trouble on Judah. This was the promise through Isaiah. In verse 17, the days are coming when all that is in your house, those very things you've shown Babylon, will be carried to Babylon. But I do think that Hezekiah learned a lesson. I think this was influential. Remember, it was in the middle, just as Assyria was arriving on his doorstep. I think it was influential in his behavior in the remaining part of his reign. You see how very differently he behaves when the most serious threat appears before him. But for a time, the God of mercy was disregarded by Hezekiah. Then my third point is God's mercy continues. First of all, Isaiah did have that unpleasant task of pronouncing the outcome. I've just mentioned it in verse 17, that all you have will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. What it seems to mean is that Hezekiah displayed his resources that could be used in an uprising against Assyria. That's what the story seems to be about. That's what they were looking for, this delegation. What Isaiah is saying here is that, yes, well, you wanted to use this and work with Babylon, resisting the great enemy. Well, understand that not in the way you thought, but Babylon will get their hands on it all. It will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And notice, too, it includes what has been accumulated until this day, exactly what did happen in the end. It must have been a hard thing for Hezekiah to hear. And perhaps it's little wonder, then, that he is so, I would suggest, feeble, almost selfish in his relief when it was plain that this would happen in the days of his sons, but it wouldn't happen in his own days. That's why he said in verse 19, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." The Bible says he said that because there was relief in his own heart. There will be peace and truth, at least in my days. Perhaps what else could he say? Although perhaps he could have prayed earnestly, as he did for his own health, that there might be some recovery. But the explanation for this deferral and delay of the punishment is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Thought I had it marked there. Chapter 32 and verse 26. Verse 25, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. That's what I was just talking about. God, the God of mercy, was disregarded. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. But in verse 26, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And perhaps the initial response was reflected in his conclusion, there will be peace and truth at least in my days. But there was recorded a humbling of heart, there was a turning of spirit that deferred the pain and the punishment upon Israel. In the light of this story, David comes to mind again. Remember how things have been going so well. He'd been trusting in God. God gave him an occasion of great blessing with that remarkable covenant in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. But then not so long afterwards, that same trust vanishes for a time, and the people suffer. So similar to Hezekiah. But then, it's the son of David who comes to mind. The son of David received great blessing from his father in heaven. There at the baptism, the father said, "I'm well pleased," and the Spirit was placed upon him. Immediately after, he, too, was severely tempted. But this is the great thing. And I've said this before in other settings. Now, every one of these are pointing us onwards. Look onwards. Look onwards. Man is failing. Man does well. Man, there are good men. Strong men. For much of his reign, Hezekiah was a great man. And the Bible itself acknowledges that. But he failed here and there. But here was one who received immense blessing. And for any ordinary man, it seems to be almost a recipe for disaster. But he was severely tempted, and he didn't falter. He didn't falter at the first hurdle. He didn't falter at the last or any in between. Hezekiah failed. David himself failed. Solomon failed. The kingdom was shattered. The kingdom was broken. The kingdom was destroyed, and it was taken away. And it would be taken away because of this that happened with Hezekiah. Delayed, perhaps, because man failed. But because this one, yes, a man, but the Son of God, the Son of David, he didn't fail, and he turned aside the wrath of God. It would not come, because he reigns forever. But time is gone. For all that Christ has fulfilled, and the way that he has stood in the gap on behalf of his people, we too may still expect similar tests coming our way. We need to remember very clearly that these are not temptations to sin, but they are tests of our faith. James talks about that in chapter 1, around verse 13. And this here that we've looked at so briefly is just a special two-part story that shows its testing in both suffering and in success, if we want to use those words. He suffered even the fear of death, but he was relieved from it and he was preserved and knew some success. And there were difficulties. There were failings of trust. In our lives, circumstances will change too. Overnight, perhaps, and some of you even here tonight have known that, perhaps not all that long ago. And I wonder if sometimes looking at a story like this, there is one what I might call element in the story that might be lost in our fascination with the details. In all of this, there is one sturdy, reliable, I can't think of another word but element, and that is God himself, who calls himself the Lord, the covenant God, in relationship with a chosen people. He is constant through it all. It's like there's this, as the Americans might call it, a switchback road. And there's this straight line right through it. Constant, reliable. You know where he is. But how often we fall away. Isn't it Rudyard Kipling who speaks of the success and struggle as imposters? They are. There is one who is true, who is the Lord himself. And it's for this very reason that I don't want to conclude my little series here. We have very sketchily covered the chapters that do include Hezekiah's name, but there is a little more that must come out of this, that does come out of it as Scripture unfolds. And I trust to be able to turn there next week. May God bless his word to us this evening.